Good morning, church. So, supposing I gave you a homework assignment this week, an essay, 200 to 300 words, typed, double-spaced, MLA formatted, and here's the question: who is Jesus? What would you write? Or supposing a non-Christian friend asked you that question, who's Jesus? What would you tell them? Or maybe you're here this morning as a non-Christian. I'll ask you that same question. Who would you say Jesus is? There's a lot of answers to that question. There are Muslims who say that they revere Jesus as a great prophet, second only to Muhammad, but one in a line of prophets. Any honest secular scholars would acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he was a significant figure in world history. Thomas Jefferson said Jesus' moral teachings constituted, quote, the most sublime morality which has ever fallen from the lips of man, end quote. According to polls, a lot of Americans today would agree with Jefferson. They would agree Jesus was a great man who taught us how we ought to love one another. Those same Americans, though, would probably also agree with Jefferson that the Bible is filled with errors, that there is no such thing as a Trinity, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus never happened, and that the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus is just as mythological and ridiculous as the idea that Athena sprung fully formed out of Zeus's forehead. So who is Jesus? Is he a great moral teacher? Is he an example that we should follow insofar as we already agree with what he says? Or was he much more than this? And in asking and answering that question, what's at stake? What do we stand to gain? What do we stand to lose by answering that question rightly or wrongly? Well, to answer that question, this summer we're going to be spending some time studying the Gospel of Luke. It's the most detailed account of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection that we have. And just at the beginning of the series, it's my prayer that as we do that, we'll come face to face with Jesus in a fresh way. I pray we'll come to understand better who he is, and that we'll come to understand better what his life and what his death and what his resurrection means for each one of us sitting here today. So, Christian brother or sister, today and throughout the summer, be thinking about this Jesus that you have staked your eternal destiny on. Get to know him better. Come to love him more, to delight in him more. Often in sermons, we as Christians, we're looking for practical application. We're looking for things that we can do this week. Well, this morning, you're going to notice that a good chunk of the sermon application is going to be encouraging you to praise God. Praising God, that's something that is an application. That is something we're called to do. So remember that as we're moving through today's sermon. And my non-Christian friend here this morning, we are glad you're here. I hope you'll stay with us this summer as we're thinking about who Jesus is. And I pray that as we do, you'll see the truth of who Jesus is. And I pray that you'll come to see that your response to Jesus is the most important decision that you're ever going to face in this life. So if you'd open up to Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles, we'll read that passage together and then we'll consider what God has for us in it. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 26 to 35. Luke 1, 26 to 35. So listen while I read that. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke wrote this biographical account of Jesus, as best we can tell, sometime in the 60s A.D. And Luke was a Gentile by birth. If you're unfamiliar with the term Gentile, that just means he was not Jewish. We read in the New Testament that Luke was well educated in Greek culture. He was a physician by profession. And if we study the New Testament letters, we'll see that he was a loyal companion to the Apostle Paul at several points in Paul's ministry. And that same Luke also authored the book of Acts, sort of as a companion piece to this Gospel of Luke. It picks right up where the Gospel of Luke leaves off, telling us what happened in the early church right after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. So we usually call this work the Gospel of Luke. That word gospel, if you're not familiar with it in the original Greek, it means good news. So Luke's account of Jesus' life is, yes, it's biographical, but it's much more than that. Just take a look at chapter 1. Take a look back up at verses 3 to 4. Verses 3 and 4. Luke says he carefully investigated everything because he wanted to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. Well, why? Take a look at verse 4. He tells them, Luke wrote to his original readers, quote, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." So he wanted his readers to be confident that their faith in Jesus Christ was absolutely reasonable, given the available evidence. And it's worth noting here that over the centuries since this gospel was written, Luke's account has proven to be amazingly accurate. There's a lot of really helpful books that have already been written on that topic, so we're not going to get into that right now, but just suffice it to say this morning that the more time passes, the more Luke is shown to have been a trustworthy researcher, a trustworthy writer. So those of you that like history, if you're willing to trust any historical document of any historical figure from the ancient world, you should trust Luke's gospel. You can find me later if you'd like more literature on that. So this morning we're going to pick up in Luke's account about halfway through chapter 1. So time-wise, we are somewhere in the early first century BC. We're in the Roman province of Judea, which to the Romans at the time was a small and rather insignificant border province centered on the city of Jerusalem. And Judea was home to what in Rome's view was a rather odd religious sect called the Jews. They clung to this strange notion that there was only one God, which, of course, to the polytheistic Romans was nonsense. But as we'll see this morning, there really is only one God. And he's the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, and that includes here in the Gospel of Luke. And that's going to bring us to the first main theme that we want to notice in this morning's passage. The first main theme, and that'll be our first point this morning. And it's this: God is in control. God is in control. So we'll see as we go through the main actors, the people you see speaking in this morning's passage, are Mary and the angel Gabriel. But I think as we're reading through their interaction, that we'll see that underneath that, it's really God who's the main actor in this situation. So let's take a look first at verse 26. Where are we? Verse 26, we are in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Well, Nazareth, we're all familiar with it now if we're familiar with the Christmas story, but I got to tell you, it's mentioned nowhere in the Old Testament. And it was home to the hated Roman garrison that controlled the northern parts of the region of Galilee. So Nazareth was such a combination of insignificant and disliked that if you read the Gospel of John, you run across a man named Nathanael, and he's told about Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So we're picking up here in an insignificant town that nobody thought about except occasionally to mock it. So this is where Jesus' story begins. So we'll stay in verse 26. We'll see that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. According to the Bible, angels are spiritual beings, spirit beings created by God, and they serve as his messengers to his people. We want to understand that at the time of our passage this morning, Israel hadn't heard from God via angel or otherwise for over 400 years. In fact, the last time Israel had heard anything from this angel, Gabriel, was back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. We won't go back there now, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you'll see Gabriel shows up and he's announcing to Daniel a message about the future appearing of the Messiah, God's anointed one who would rescue God's people. So now fast forward 400 years later, out of the blue, here's Gabriel. That should draw our attention. If you take a look back up at the verses 5 through 20, we're not going to go over that right now, but you see that God hadn't long before this scene sent Gabriel to an elderly priest, Zechariah, to tell him that he and his elderly wife, Elizabeth, were going to conceive. They were going to have a baby. If you look at verse 18, you'll see Zechariah initially doesn't believe Gabriel. So the angel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Boom. And then he tells Zechariah, "And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words." I have to stop and mention here, Al Mohler once pointed out that in the Bible, angels aren't these cute little precious moments statuettes that you see on the shelves at your local Christian bookstore. To quote Dr. R. Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the preeminent minds of the 21st century, quote, "In the Bible, when you see an angel, you wet your pants. They say, 'Don't die, we bring good tidings.'" So in the Bible, angels just don't show up very often, and they show up when God's about to do something special. So radar's up. Before we go on, friends, we just pause here and notice, isn't it a glorious thing that God speaks to us? Brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, our God is a speaking God. Whatever other ideas people may have in the world about God, the real God talks. He reveals his mind to his creatures because he wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know who we are, and he wants us to know who Jesus is so that we might be saved, so that we might come to love and adore him forever. So brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God this morning that he speaks to us. Praise God that he's revealed himself in such a way that we can sit here this morning, we can hold his inspired and errant word in our hands, we can read it and feed on it whenever we want to. And pray. Pray that God would give you a hunger and a thirst for his word, to listen to it, to read it daily, to do what you're doing now, to gather with his people, to hear his word taught and preached so that you might know him and love him better. But back to our story. So who's God sent Gabriel to? Take a look with me at verse 27. God sends Gabriel to a virgin pledged to be married. We read that her name is Mary. If you're reading this and you're not seeing the weirdness of this situation, you've probably read this passage too many times. You know, is this the Christmas story? All the familiar sentimentality that's attached to it. You might be like a little overly familiar with this passage. Guys, an angel showing up to give a teen virgin a message from God. That's not normal. And what does Gabriel say to Mary? Take a look at verse 28. So this mighty being says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now again, just try to imagine the scene. So given the customs at the time, Mary's probably somewhere around the age of 12, 13, 14 years old. She's engaged to be married, so she's probably already a little scared about that fact. And now an angel shows up. What are you thinking at this moment? Well, Luke tells us what Mary was thinking in verse 29. He tells us that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. It's just made me think this week. Has somebody ever come up to you out of the blue and just started paying you compliments? Maybe you're better than I am, but I kind of naturally think, okay, that's nice. What does he want? And now add the fact it's an angel talking to you. You're perplexed. That's what you are. You are greatly troubled. But Gabriel sees that Mary is afraid. He sees that she's confused. And so in verse 30, look at what he says to her. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." Isn't it interesting that even before he's told her the content of his message, he's already told her twice that God has favored her? So before he starts to tell her what God's about to do, Gabriel wants Mary to know that God already had decided to bless her. Her standing before God is already established. Because why? Well, if you read through the rest of Luke's gospel, you'll find, yeah, Mary seems to be a pretty good person. She follows God's law, but there were lots of young women like that in Israel at the time. Why did God choose her? Because he chose to. It's purely of his grace. That's how God works, isn't it? It's never about us. It's never about our deserving. It's never about what we bring to the table. All we bring to the table is our sin and our rebellion against him. No, we've got nothing to bring that would warrant God's choosing us. But God in his goodness freely bestows his grace as he sees fit, as he chooses. That's what he told Israel when they were first formed as a nation. You go back later, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he says this, speaking to Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." Did you catch that? God set his affection on Israel because the Lord loved you. God says, "I love you because I love you." Why? Don't you want to know why? You want to know why? You want to know why? Because when you love somebody, it's because of something about them, right? Something that attracts you to them. That is not how God operates. The answer is that he chose Israel, he chose Mary, because of his free sovereign choice. Christian brother or sister, that's how God's loved you. And you should praise God for that choice. You should rejoice in God's choice of you. What an amazing privilege we have to be called sons and daughters of the living God, when what we've deserved is to be cast away from his presence. So, Christian, do you spend much time meditating on the privilege that you have having been chosen by God? You should. Think regularly about the fact that you've been chosen by God to be the eternal object of his love, and that's a costly love, a saving love. Think about that. And as you do, remember, you've not deserved that love in any way. And so let your thinking about that lead your heart to love him, to rejoice in him more and more. And then specifically, when you're facing uncertainty, or when you're confused or troubled, as Mary was here, remember this. Remember that you too, like Mary, you have found favor with God. And let that give you comfort. Let that give you hope as you're walking through that uncertainty. And really briefly, I should say this, in the context of the rest of Luke's gospel, Mary certainly is to be admired for her humility, for her submission, for her obedience to God. But friends, Mary was a sinner. She knew that. She knew she needed God to be merciful to her. Just really quick, look down chapter 1, verse 46. I know it's not in our passage this morning, but we need to see this. Look at verse 46. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Friends, Mary knows she needs to be saved. She is to be admired, but Mary is not to be worshipped. We're to worship God alone. All right, back to the text. Take a look with me, verses 31 through 35. So having introduced himself, Gabriel now communicates to Mary the content of his message. And what does he say? He says to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary responds to this in a perfectly reasonable way. She says, I'm sorry, what? Look at verse 34. How will this be, since I am a virgin? This is a reasonable question, friends, because virgins don't have babies. I mean, she's not Mary did, but I'm sure she knows that much. She's not understanding how God is going to do what he says he's going to do. But Gabriel gives her an explanation. Take a look at verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So in other words, the child is going to be conceived by God, the Almighty Maker of the heavens and the earth. You might be familiar with Psalm 139. The author of Psalm 139 says to God, quote, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God does this sort of thing all the time. Now, granted, this time he's doing it without a biological father's involvement, but this is the God who spoke the universe into existence from nothing. This is not too hard for him. The book of Genesis makes that really clear. And I think Luke wants to remind us of something else from Genesis 2 here in our passage. I think he wants us to notice that when God creates, the Holy Spirit is always present and at work. You see that there? If you go back and read Genesis, the beginning of the book of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Think about Pentecost. Think about the beginning of God's church, the birth of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2. Well, the Holy Spirit appears. He fills, empowers Jesus' followers. And here, at the moment of creation, Jesus' conception, the Holy Spirit here is at work again. So thus far, Gabriel has said what he's had to say, and Mary is confused about how all of this is going to play out, but isn't this like God? Have you noticed that if you know the word? Well, doesn't God delight in doing things in ways that completely subvert our expectations, just turn them over? God is bringing the Savior of the universe into the world. And how? How's he going to do it? He's going to be in the sky with great power and glory, hosts of angels, flashing lightning, blasting trumpets, fire. Nope. Well, not this time. Now, in our passage this morning, God sends one of his most powerful messengers to an unmarried teen girl in a town that nobody liked or cared about, told her that she'd become pregnant. So this Savior is going to come as a baby by way of normal human birth to two parents who, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, were going to become refugees shortly, fleeing to another country to escape danger. And the Savior is going to spend his first night on earth in a feeding trough. Friends, God loves upending our expectations. He loves to use seemingly insignificant people and insignificant circumstances so that when he achieves his purposes, he gets the glory for it. It's very clear who deserves to be praised. God saved me. And Christian brother or sister here this morning, he saved you. Were you a likely candidate? Maybe a few of us were, but most of us? No. Now, praise God for the surprising ways that he works in history on a grand scale and for the way he works in just our individual lives to do us good and to bring himself great glory. And friends, it's often in ways that we are not looking for, that we would not expect. It's not the way we would do it. A Christian brother or sister, have you ever found yourself confused by what God's doing in your life? Well, when you find yourself confused and you're tempted to be anxious, when you're tempted to doubt him, let this passage encourage you to trust him when you are in the midst of perplexing circumstances. We should trust the Lord. That's basically God's one and only command in this passage, isn't it? Take a look at verse 29. Through Gabriel, God tells Mary to not be afraid. So in the midst of this strange and miraculous thing that's going on, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of what I'm sure would be a temptation to give way to anxiety, what is God's message to Mary? Trust me. So brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't that the Christian life? I mean, if you boil it down, whatever decisions you're facing, whether they're quote-unquote big ones, whether they're just the day-by-day, moment-by-moment ones, whatever decisions you're facing, our battle is always just to trust the Lord, isn't it? Are we going to trust God in his promises, in his word, or are we going to trust our own understanding and the appearance of our circumstances? Christian, when you're confused, when you're tempted to give in to fear, remember Gabriel's message here to Mary. Do not be afraid. He who did not spare his own son, but who gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, give us all things? So trust the Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy of all of your trust. Pray for the grace to trust him. Pray for it. Study his word to see how again and again he's shown himself to be faithful to his people. And think back over your own life, Christian. Has God shown himself in your life to be powerful and kind in confusing and anxiety-tempting situations in the past? I'm sure that he has. So remind yourself, rehearse those things regularly. And let those reminders encourage you to trust him right now. So thus far in our passage, I hope that we're seeing that all throughout this passage that this trustworthy God is completely in control. Maybe in ways we wouldn't have expected, but he is in control. But Luke has something else that in this passage he really wants us to notice. And he wants us to notice Jesus. Even though he's not born yet, Luke wants us to see who Jesus is. And there is a lot about Jesus contained just here in this brief announcement by Gabriel. And so that brings us to the second main observation, the second main thing we ought to notice in the passage this morning. We need to notice that Jesus is the point. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the center. All throughout this passage, Luke is working hard to help us to see Jesus' identity. He wants us to understand who Jesus is. And Gabriel's descriptions of Jesus make this really clear, even though he's not even been born yet. So let's take a look at how Gabriel describes Jesus. The first thing we ought to notice is that, according to Gabriel, Jesus is God. Take a look at verse 32 with me. Gabriel tells Mary that her son Jesus, quote, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, if you were living in Old Testament Israel, you would know one of the common ways that you would refer to God, to Yahweh, is this. This was one thing you'd call him, the Most High. Meaning there can't be anyone higher. There can't be anyone more exalted. And Gabriel is saying that Jesus will be the Son of this Most High. So Joseph is not going to be Jesus' true father. No, Jesus is going to be born of God by the power of God. And he's not going to be a son. Did you notice that? No, Gabriel refers to Jesus as the Son, like singular. Friends, Jesus is uniquely God's Son in a way that we can't be and never will be. So brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, we're used to referring to God as our Father, aren't we? Jesus told us to pray to God as our Father. We know that through faith in Jesus, that God adopts us as his sons and as his daughters, but we need to understand something. In the entire Old Testament, there is not one single instance of a Jew calling God Father. No rabbis taught that. You know who the first rabbi to call God Father was? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus alone could refer to God this way because he alone is the unique Son of God. He is God in his essence, just as his Father is. And we've been studying the book of Colossians in Bible study on Wednesday night. So back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul says, "For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." These are things that are only true of God. And in Colossians 1, 16 to 17, Paul is saying them of Jesus. John 14, 9, Jesus himself said, quote, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And this is the one who's to be born to Mary. The eternal, infinite God, born as a baby into the world, he created. Why? Well, that leads us to our second description of Jesus that we want to notice in this passage. Second description that Gabriel uses of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Look at verse 31 with me. Gabriel tells Mary what she ought to call her son. She's to name her son Jesus. Now, if you have a kid today and you name him Jesus, you're making his life a little hard, aren't you? But in Luke's time, Jesus was a fairly common name. It's kind of an alternative version of Joshua. You may know this already. Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. God saves. So there are a lot of Jewish boys that were named that back in ancient Israel, but you remember what we were just saying about Jesus? Who he is? He's the Son of God. He is God. So Luke is telling us that this Jesus, who is God, he's also going to be the one who saves his people. If you know the history of Old Testament Israel, you'll know it's a history of God time and time again saving his people, rescuing his people. He'd shown himself to be a mighty savior when he rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. After that, after he established them in the promised land, time and time again, God allowed foreign powers, foreign nations to attack Israel, sometimes to defeat Israel. And the entire time he was planning to step in and to rescue them miraculously to show that he was mighty to save. Even when both kingdoms of Israel, both the northern and the southern, were defeated, carried away into captivity by Babylon and by Assyria, God had once again promised that he was going to send his people a savior. Although this time, in those prophecies, it was going to be a unique savior, a special savior. So in those Old Testament prophecies, in various places, at various times, God told Israel about this one that he was going to send, this Messiah, this anointed one. And so the Jews looked forward with great hope to this Messiah's advent, knowing that one day they would finally be rescued from their enemies. But in our passage this morning, remember, God hasn't spoken to his people for over 400 years. There had been a long silence. And they're living under the apparently permanent dominion of the mightiest empire the world had known at that time, the Romans. And so God's people wondered, had God forgotten his promise? But here in Luke chapter 1, through Gabriel, God is saying, "I have not forgotten." Friends, Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the one who came to save God's people from their enemies. So later on in Luke's gospel in chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus gave a great summary of exactly what he had come to do. What was Jesus here to do? What was his mission? Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Okay, fine, but to save them from what? Lost in what way? Well, Matthew wrote his own gospel account of Jesus' life, and in his account of Jesus' birth, Matthew tells of an angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream. In that dream to Joseph, the angel says, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Well, friends, Jesus came to save us from our true enemies, not the ones who threaten our bodies, but the ones who threaten our eternal souls. Friends, our true enemy is the devil, the adversary whose deception led to the fall of mankind into sin. Our enemy is death, the great opponent who always seems to win in the end. Our enemy is the sin that dwells in our own hearts, that indwelling sin that leads us to reject God and so brings death upon us. But Jesus came to save us from those enemies. And friends, only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can save us. You and I have sinned against God. Do you know that? We have sinned against God, and so we are condemned for that, because this righteous and holy God has made every one of us in his image so that we would enjoy him, that we would love him, and that we would faithfully display that image to a watching world by faithfully obeying him. But every single one of us here has rejected God's will for our lives, and so God is rightly angry, wrathful with us. And he's promised that one day his patience with unrepentant sinners will end, and he will judge the world in righteousness. So even though in our sin we don't see our need for a Savior, in our sin we don't want a Savior, we need a Savior. And we want to understand this morning. Only Jesus can be that Savior. He's the only one. Jesus was truly human. He was born of a woman. We're reading about that in our passage. So God took on flesh. He was made like us. And then, as a man, he lived a perfect life. Perfect life of love and obedience to his heavenly Father. He never sinned. 33 years, he never sinned in his mind, in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. Never. So only Jesus actually earned God's approval. Only Jesus actually deserves to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But he alone could do this because, as we were saying earlier, he is God. Yes, Jesus is human, and he is God. He is both of those things. And as God, he is perfect in righteousness in a way that you and I are not and never could be. But as man, he's become a fitting substitute for sinful humans like you and me. And friends, this is the great good news of Christianity. This is the gospel. This perfect one, this perfect Jesus, he's fully God, he's fully man. In his love and his mercy and his grace, having lived a perfect life, he went to the cross and he died. And he died for sinners. He died for people like you. He died for people like me. He died for anyone who would run away from their sins and run to him and say, "Jesus, I'm guilty. I know that. I have earned God's wrath. I have rejected him. Jesus, please be my Savior. Bear my guilt. Bear my punishment for me. Jesus, die in my place." If you would do that, Jesus would become not the Savior. Jesus would become your Savior. You'd be forgiven of all of your sins. Past, present, all of your sins in the future, all of them. And the reason is because God would account his punishment of Jesus on that cross 2,000 years ago, he would account that as your punishment that you deserve for your sins. And so there would be no punishment left for you. You're saved. And then God would account the actual perfect righteousness of Jesus to your account. He'd cover you in the righteousness of Jesus forever. So, friend, God is calling you this morning to come to him and to say, "God, forgive me. Forgive me, not because of anything I have ever done that I ever could do. Forgive me because what Jesus has done, and then give me grace to turn away from my sin." Well, if you do that, you would be saved by Jesus Christ, this Messiah, the Savior of the world. He becomes your Savior. Why would you not do this? Why would you not do this today? Go to Christ. Trust in him. So Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Savior. And that leads us to the third description of Jesus that Luke would have us notice about him. And that is, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Take a look with me at verse 27. So Mary's husband-to-be, Joseph, is identified as a descendant of David. We tend to skip past things like that sometimes, don't we? But he's identified as a descendant of David, and Luke was a very, very careful writer. He chose his words carefully. So Joseph is descended from David. David, this is the most beloved of Israel's kings, saved Israel by defeating Goliath in battle, united the northern and southern kingdoms, making Israel into a great power. This David that God had called a man after my own heart wrote a lot of the Psalms that are now part of God's inspired word. And while David ruled as king, we heard this earlier when Matt read from 2 Samuel 7, when David ruled as king, God made him kind of a mysterious but pretty amazing sounding promise. I'm just going to read a little section of that again. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16. God said this to David: "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Remember, David had wanted to build a house for God. God said, no. "The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. My love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." How many times did you hear the word forever in that passage? Well, friends, David's son, one of David's sons, the great King Solomon, he died. And Solomon's sons died. And every king of Israel after that in David's line died. And by the time we get to this account this morning in Luke's gospel, it seemed like the kingly line of David had died out altogether. So here we are with this question again. God, have you forgotten your promise? No, he had not. He was going to keep the promise, and he was going to keep the promise by sending the divine Son of the Most High to become a man, to be born into the family line of David. Jesus was born a king. Now, almost nobody seemed to notice it. Yeah, there were a few shepherds, a few Gentile astrologers who were present at his birth. They seemed to understand something of who he was. But at the time, nobody really understood what God was doing. Well, here we are about 2,000 years later, we're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the resurrection. We've got these God-inspired accounts of Jesus, like Luke's. Well, we can understand who Jesus is. We can see now that Jesus is the one to whom God would give David's throne forever. We can see that now. We can understand what Isaiah meant when he prophesied. This may sound familiar. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So who is this King Jesus? Who is he going to reign over? Who makes up Jesus' kingdom? Take a look at verse 33. Gabriel tells us that too. A lot of information in this passage. Verse 33, he says it's Jacob's descendants. Jacob's descendants. So Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel at some point in his life. God actually named Jacob, renamed Jacob, Israel. So Jesus is to be an eternal king over Israel, but not only over those who are ethnically Jewish. No, friends, God always intended for his son's kingdom to be a reign over people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Isaiah chapter 49, this was over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. We miss that sometimes. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah chapter 49, God is speaking to one called, in this passage, the servant of the Lord. And God says to this servant of the Lord, quote, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And friends, just in case it's not clear, in the New Testament, we see really clearly that this servant of the Lord from Isaiah 49, it's Jesus. And his kingdom is not of a particular ethnic nation. His kingdom is over his people, the church. So in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul makes this super clear. So Paul's writing to a church in Ephesus. This is a largely Gentile church. And he says this, "Remember," speaking to you Gentiles, "remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, if you're here this morning as a Christian, praise God that he has purchased that for every one of us by shedding his blood on the cross. Brothers and sisters, he has united us to each other through all of us being united to him by faith in Jesus. So you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been made part of his kingdom now, in this life, and forever. Praise God for what he has made you to be, not only an adopted son and daughter, but a co-heir with Jesus Christ, a citizen of his kingdom for all time. Praise him. So La Plata Baptist Church, if I could just say a word to us here who have covenanted together. Brothers and sisters here at La Plata Baptist, Jesus is my king, he is your king. And one of the things we ought to do then is ask ourselves this morning, is Jesus' rightful kingly authority over my life evident to the world around me? This one I call king, would anybody know by the way I live, by the way I speak, by what I prioritize during the week, during the month, during the year? Am I living a life that shows who my king is? By living in faithful obedience to his word. So, Christian, that gospel which we referred to earlier this morning, that gospel by which you have been saved already, by which anyone who is not trusted in Christ already can be saved right now, that gospel by which you are freely and graciously saved is intended to lead you to faithful obedience that leads you to look more and more like Jesus, like God, like your king, like your savior. All to the glory of God. And as we come to look more like Jesus by living as he lived, by submitting our hearts and our minds to God and his revealed word, and then by his grace, faithfully obeying it, living it out day by day, God is glorified in this. So is there an obedience to God's word that characterizes your life? Are there decisions that you could point to that you have made in your life, maybe recently, maybe over the last year? Are there decisions that you've made that you could point to that clearly flow from your desire to honor God rather than pursuing the world. Christian, Jesus Christ is, yes, he is the King. He is also your King. He's Lord over the universe. And right now, he's visibly reigning and ruling over, well, his church. His church through our lives that reflect his good rule. So let's commit as individuals, as corporate church, let's commit to regular self-examination. Let's commit to laboring to put sin to death in his lives, in our lives, by his grace. And church, let's link arms with one another. Let's help one another to do that good work in our lives day by day, living together as a local church. Let's live lives that show, that demonstrate who our King really is. Well, we ought to conclude. I asked you at the beginning, who is Jesus? How would you answer that? Well, friends, who Jesus is, that's the most important question you can ever find an answer to. Because your answer to that question is then going to dictate how you're going to respond to Jesus. And your response to Jesus is going to determine who you are now and forever. So responding to Jesus in repentance of sin and faith in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection, that response would mean you're forgiven by God, that you are adopted as his son or daughter, that you are given eternal life and joy in heaven with him. But responding to Jesus by consciously rejecting him, or even responding with a quiet, apathetic refusal to think about him, that will mean that you are going to be eternally condemned by him when that Jesus that we've been talking about returns in power and glory and wrath. So friends, our meditation this morning on who Jesus is, it is not going to result in nothing. You're either going to recognize who he is, and you're going to respond to him with love and worship and obedience, or you're going to reject him, you're going to ignore him. We've all heard the gospel. We've heard the good news by which alone anyone can be saved. And so I'm calling on you, and as we conclude, respond to Jesus well. Respond to Jesus in faith. Run to him. Cast yourself entirely on him, on his finished work on the cross, in order that you might know him as your God and as your Savior and as your King. Would you do that today? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, many of us, Lord, are familiar with the story of the announcement of your birth, the events surrounding your birth. And Lord, we confess there are times when we read these things and we just skim them over, or things that we've heard before, we'll think about them. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would think about them. Jesus, help us to know better who you are, having heard your word this morning. Oh, Lord, for those of us here who have already repented and put our trust in you, Jesus, would you, by your word and spirit, cause us to delight in you, to rejoice in you and who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that by your spirit, Lord, if there are any here that have not bent the knee to you as King, run to you as Savior. Oh Lord, would you by your spirit and by your word cause them to do that today, Lord, while they still have life and breath in them. Jesus, we pray both of these things that you might be glorified in the lives of everyone sitting here this morning. And so we pray it in your name. Amen.